sometimes when I'm preaching or getting ready to preach, and maybe it's Saturday night and I'm finally heading to bed or whatever, Tandy or one of the kids in this instance yesterday, but somebody will ask me, "So what are you preaching on?" And that simple question forces me to sort of boil down the message into what they want to hear in a matter of 2 or 3 seconds, right? They want a nutshell. They want it right, condensed. And so yesterday, one of my children emailed me while I was sitting in my desk working on the sermon for today and just asked me what I was up to. And so I thought, okay, here's an opportunity. I'm going to try to summarize it. And the way I summarized it was something like this. I am getting ready to preach tomorrow morning on why people shouldn't be preaching. And I thought that is a difficult task. And that's what we have to do today. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, because I think I probably need it. Lord, you are gracious in your abundant provisions, and here in your word, even in a warning like this, a grave warning to those who would be teachers. Lord, I pray that you would allow this text to inform our thinking and challenge each of us wherever we may be, and especially those of us who may be in leadership or aspiring to such. Lord, we need your grace always. I pray you would guide my words and open the hearts of each of us to receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read. We're just going to cover two verses today. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And so you see, this is indeed a challenging text to actually teach. And so what we're going to do is sort of cover this in a way by just breaking these two verses down, but in another way by giving a theology of teachers and teaching. We want to develop this in a sense topically so we understand better why this hesitation, because there are all kinds of opportunities or temptations perhaps to multiply teachers, and in doing that, we run a great risk. A great danger is what we walk into in doing so. And so we want to take James' counsel to heart here, especially as a church that's young and growing the way we are. James indeed gives some very strange advice that comes across, maybe cuts against the grain a little bit from what we hear in other places. It's strange because James was a teacher, wasn't he? In fact, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church in those first years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And there is James, we see throughout Acts, for example, leading that young and yet influential church there in Jerusalem. This is strange advice that James gives, because teachers have such an important role to study the truth and to understand it, to learn it accurately and then communicate it exactly. This is a tremendously important role. Why would there not be an emphasis on becoming teachers rather than on not becoming teachers? You think of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, where Paul instructs the church that God has given teachers and pastors for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what teachers do, is they're preparing the church to minister to one another. And what that does is it protects the church. He goes on in the next verse, Paul does, and says, "As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." This is what teachers do. And so it's strange that James says not to become teachers, at least not that there should be many. It's strange furthermore because it is a worthwhile pursuit to desire and pursue after leadership positions and teaching in particular. This is what Paul says, for example, as he begins talking to Timothy about the qualifications of leaders. It's strange because the maturity necessary to be a teacher is something which is expected for all of us. Hebrews 5:12, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." But the fact that we ought to be mature like this and ought to be able to teach doesn't mean that we all are so ready, does it? And if we begin to understand the danger that James is going to bring out in this text, it's going to make a whole lot more sense as to why he counsels the way he does. See, being a teacher is as much a burden of responsibility to carry than it is a privilege or some high status that you can sort of boast and wave around as a flag. Certainly not to promote yourself. And so James is going to give, in the remainder part of this short little section we're dealing with today, this two-part explanation for why fewer people should try to be teachers. He's going to give us two reasons. The first, we're going to see in the second half of verse 1, where he says that we know that as such we incur stricter judgment. The second is in verse 2, where he acknowledges the fact that we all stumble in many ways. Those two reasons should help us think right about becoming teachers, or why there should not be so many. We'll deal with this first one. Teachers will face a stricter judgment. This is a fact, that there is indeed a stricter judgment for one person over against another. I don't think this is immediately apparent to us. Oftentimes we come to the doctrine, perhaps, of judgment or of heaven and hell, and we sort of put it off as two categories of either you're in or you're out. It's all or nothing. You get to go to heaven or you don't. You get to go to hell or you don't. It's kind of one way or the other. But the scripture actually teaches that there is, in some sense, a degree of strictness or a degree of punishment involved, which is more severe for some than for others. For example, Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12 in verses 47 and 48. He said, "The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act according to his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, who was ignorant and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but a few. They both deserve it. They both receive punishment. And yet the one who knew better and yet acted in rebellion received more lashes." And then he goes on in the next verse, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Teachers in particular, along with any who lead God's people or have been given much, to use Jesus' language, will be judged more strictly than the rest. In Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47, Jesus describes the scribes as these wicked, hypocritical people, and says that they will receive a greater condemnation. And isn't that something like what Paul said too in Galatians verse 8 of the first chapter, where he said, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed as a teacher because of his false teaching." There is a seriousness involved with getting it wrong and then proclaiming it to others. And so I'm going to discuss then for a moment these three reasons why teachers and leaders are held to a higher standard, why they will be judged with more strictness. The first is that teachers carry a great responsibility. The responsibility placed upon teachers of God's word is tremendous. They are, as it were, God's mouthpiece. God has spoken to man, and yet now man, he is left with to proclaim that message to the world around and to his people in particular. Men now speak for God. And so teachers are those who are called then to study and understand what he has said, called then to accurately proclaim his word to his people, to raise them up and to proclaim it loudly. You think about Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 20, when he is giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, and he declares, he says, "I am innocent of the blood of all men. I've done my job. I'm innocent of their blood because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He had proclaimed what God had spoken. He had proclaimed the whole counsel, and in so doing, he is clear. He is alluding back in that reference there to the blood of people being on him, if he fails to do this, to a passage in Ezekiel, actually a couple passages, where Ezekiel the prophet is seen there as this night watchman set up on this night tower, this tower overlooking the city, and he's there ready to proclaim to the city within the walls that there is an army coming, for example. If he fails to proclaim that the army is coming, the army still comes and the people inside die, but their blood is on his head as the night watchman. Right? The prophet's job is something like that. God tells him, warning, warning, I'm coming, judgment is coming. Repent, change. And if the prophet fails to communicate to the people what God has spoken, God's still coming, judgment's still there, and yet they die in their sins and they bear their own guilt, but there's something about their blood which falls upon the prophet who failed to do so. Same thing today. Those who are in the position of teaching, they bear something of the weight of this kind of responsibility to proclaim accurately and fully the counsel of God to his people. If they fail to do that, all the same accountability, all the same judgment's coming. Right? God is real, his truth is real, and if the people aren't taught, if the people fail to hear and understand, they will pay the penalty for not understanding. There will be something of judgment on them, and yet the prophet, or in this case the preacher, will bear some of that weight as well. The blood of those people will be on his own head. A great responsibility. This is a great responsibility, furthermore, as shepherds of God's people, accountable for other people's souls, as you see in Hebrews 13:17. Those who are the leaders of the church will give an account to God for you people, called to guide the people in Christ's likeness, teaching them what is truth and guiding them in what is whole or holy. We're called to prepare people to minister to one another and as his ambassadors to the watching world. This is a great responsibility. And second of all, this is a stricter judgment on teachers because such teachers must possess great qualifications. Paul talks about the various qualifications in his letter to Timothy as well as to Titus. They are to be above reproach in all of life, including their leadership of their home and their family, their wife and children. And his overall character and even his internal motives have got to be pure, as well as his ability to teach the word. But here in James is going to get into that a little bit too. It may not be as explicit as it is in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, but the qualifications for this kind of leadership, as far as James is concerned, is summed up in words like wholeness or wisdom. This wholeness or spiritual maturity he speaks of, for example, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let this endurance have its perfect result." This is the goal for which the trials and even your faith should be set forward to reach, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This kind of maturity, which we talked about weeks ago now, is a kind of maturity or wholeness which is required for those who would lead others. This kind of maturity is brought about through endurance, through properly handling the trials and the things that God brings you through in life. It is also brought about by the humble reception of God's word and then the application of those things, as we saw later in chapter 1, being not only hearers of the word, but doers, right? This is what James would require of a leader. Wisdom, furthermore, as we're going to see, not next week, but the following week, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, there where wisdom is seen as being not of this world or something which man is able to conjure up as something which comes from God. It's a matter of understanding God's mindset so as to be discerning in regard to truth and error, in regard to morality and immorality, being able to decide things, even in terms of pastoral help, and when you instruct people, when you correct them, when you encourage them or help them, when you lift them up, and when you rebuke them. Those are difficult things sometimes to understand. And this wisdom is always marked, as we'll see it again in a couple weeks, by peace and by gentleness in terms of your demeanor. This kind of wisdom and wholeness, which James would require of the leader, are evident in the way the leader talks. This is a simple test that we're going to explore not only today, but next week as well, in terms of the taming of the tongue. You see, those who don't know how to control their speech or their tongues are not ready to teach. Those, on the other hand, who have tamed their tongue, they are spiritually mature. It's as simple as that. And that's the point, for example, if you move down to the latter half of verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. This word perfect here has been the source of much misunderstanding from this passage. It's the same word teleos in the Greek as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4. In verse 17, in verse 25, and the verb form is in chapter 2, verse 8. It does not mean perfection in terms of sinlessness. And James is not saying that perfection is impossible. Rather, he's calling for it. You see, perfect here has more to do with completing what God has designed or fulfilling God's intention as mature Jesus followers. It's about fulfilling what God has for us, which is the point, again, of those first verses in the first chapter, and it's the point elsewhere here as well. You see, these are the responsibilities and the qualifications for a teacher. If someone has received the word of God implanted in their hearts, as it says in chapter 1, verse 21, they can rightly fulfill or perfect what is God's law of love in chapter 2, verse 8. This is what is expected of the leader. And so with these responsibilities and these qualifications of a teacher, based upon which teachers will be judged, you can see why some of the danger is here for those who would aspire to being teachers. He gives a third reason, though, too, or rather, we'll explore a third reason that there is a stricter judgment on teachers. Teachers wield a great influence on people, don't they? You see, it's bad enough if you sin in private, perhaps by the way you speak. When you start leading other people astray, or start harming or hurting other people, or dividing what is Christ's church, or doing something by your failure at leading people or influence on people, when this is going on, this is serious business. People generally look up to people in positions of authority or teaching positions, leaders. They trust what they say. A persuasive teacher can subtly sway even a cautious or guarded congregation, can't he? I mean, this is some of what we become so concerned about, for example, with our older children going off to college and things like that, is like, well, we have to really prepare our children to hear stuff because they're going to hear things that maybe they think they're ready for and they're not ready for, right? A persuasive speaker can easily start swaying you and start planting seeds of doubt and questions, and before long, you're off in some other place. This is really serious stuff. You don't want to just go willy-nilly under some teacher and just hope that you can handle it and discern through it. You want to be very careful who you subject yourselves to. See, Jesus called false teachers blind guides who lead the blind. He says they lead them right into a pit. Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus describes the false teachers. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." This is the kind of effect that people like that have. So what is the measure of a good teacher? How do we know? How do we discern it? If we're looking and exploring for somebody to submit ourselves to, it's certainly not about how well they're received. Now, there are a lot of folks out there who reject good teaching, and so the masses may very well lead you astray if that's what you're following. It's certainly not about the good intentions of the teacher. A lot of false teachers mean very well, very sincere and very kind-hearted people, and yet they're ignorant, unqualified, and very ill-prepared to do what they're doing. Others, of course, have wrong motives. They're simply doing what it takes to gain followers, maybe for the prestige. It feels good to have people like you and follow you, doesn't it? Remember the scribes who, as Jesus described, liked to walk around in long robes and offer long prayers so as to be heard, who liked respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues or at the banquet halls. This is all about putting up oneself as a leader in order to build up oneself. You see, people will go where they hear what they want to hear. And if you're in it to follow, I mean, if you're looking for to follow the crowds, they'll lead you astray. If you're trying to be a teacher or if you can discern in a teacher that they're interested in just the crowds, the question is, what is that teacher going to do when people stop coming? Is that the place of compromise then? Is it about now we get to adapt what we're doing to somehow reach these people? So similar to what we looked at in the emergent church, for example, in the Sunday school class we did a couple months ago. The measure is instead faithfulness to God's word, to the truth, regardless of the cost. You see, a teacher rightly applying his trade, if you will, is going to be a student of the word. He's got to stick to what God has said, whether or not it's in season, because there will come a time where people do not want to hear it. So who you follow matters, and it matters a lot. The result, if good teaching, people become like Christ. The result, if you follow bad teaching, you're going to become not like Christ so much. In fact, it is potentially devastating. And so teachers put themselves into a very dangerous situation of stricter judgment. With this kind of requirements on them, this kind of qualifications, and this kind of responsibility, this danger to go then to this second explanation, the second reason there should be so fewer teachers is because people stumble in what they say. And this does not leave teachers untouched. See, when God changes a sinful human heart, he gives new spiritual life. But this side of glory, we still deal with the effects of the fall, don't we? We still stumble in many ways. For now, we all stumble. We get tripped up morally. We sin. Chapter 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say I have made my heart clean and I'm pure from my sin?" Or John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us." And we perhaps in no greater way stumble in terms of our speech. It is simply that difficult to control the tongue, at least with any kind of consistency. It is, as we're going to see next week, a restless evil full of deadly poison in verse 8. It's like trying to control your tongue is like trying to tame a snake or a cat. That was for my daughter there. The reason the tongue is so uncontrollable is that our speech unashamedly tells it's like a tattletale, unashamedly speaks and reveals about our inner person. What is going on in our thoughts, our feelings, our desires? Your speech won't hide that, at least not well and not consistently. Why? Because Jesus said the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Nothing more accurately reveals your true heart condition than your speech. The only way to have real control of your tongue then is to be spiritually mature. James chapter 1, verse 26, that was his point there. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. It is worthless. I'm convinced that even the best of double-minded hypocrites who have put forward such an impressive outward show of their spirituality will eventually reveal their true identity if you only listen to them long enough. And especially in times of trial, when the times get tough and the pressure is on, we used to use the analogy when I was working at a school, when we would discipline the children, we would use the analogy of a sponge and squeezing that sponge. The sponge looks the same whether it's filled with water or not. But I tell you, when the times get tough and you start squeezing that sponge, when you start applying a little bit of discipline to the child, what happens? But what's in it comes out. And it's going to come out of your mouth just like that. You start listening to how people respond verbally when things are tough, and you will know something about what's really going on inside. If their ideas are wrong, all you got to do is listen for a little while, and you're going to start hearing their ideas come out in the way they speak. If they're harboring resentment or bitterness, it's going to come out by subtle, nuanced ways of cutting at people or maybe blatant just attacks. If a person is proud, it's going to be heard in their self-centered talk and so on and so forth. And it's this kind of tongue, which is a restless sort of evil within each of us to some extent, to the degree it hasn't been tamed, that is so difficult to control and with such a propensity for trouble that will be the basis of our judgment someday that the teacher must make regular use of. And so James says, let not many of you become teachers. You see, it is important for the teacher to work hard at gaining control of his tongue, isn't it? And it's an important gauge for those who listen or would submit themselves to a teacher to listen. What's he talk like? You see, if he can tame his tongue, he will have fulfilled the kind of spiritual maturity that God requires. It is a great indicator of what's really going on. That is these first two verses in the third chapter of James. And from that, I want to expand on this just a little bit and just offer some points of application for us as a church. So given where we're at as a body, we're growing and in numbers and in maturity, and we've got just a couple elders, a couple of teachers who are regularly teaching, how do we deal with this? How do we grow in a way that honors some of the principles that are here before us in this text? And it starts, of course, with the current leaders. We must remain true to His word and faithful to care for your souls. We have been given a tremendous burden of responsibility that we embrace warmly and yet fearfully. We have got to handle this burden in a way that honors these truths and these principles. One preacher years and years ago, John Knox, last night we started reading a biography on this man Knox as a family. But by his own testimony, John Knox, as he would approach the pulpit every time, he would fear, he would tremble, and it's given on a couple occasions anyway, he would break down crying because he recognized something of this kind of fear and this kind of danger involved in teaching. Another preacher compared the call to preaching to a sailor's draw to the sea. However much it beats and batters the ship, it just keeps on drawing him back to it, and yet it's a burden. It's serious business. Second of all, we want to refuse to permit false teachers or false doctrine or even divisiveness when it arises among us. It's not just every man for himself. We all sort of decide what we want to believe and teach. There's something which falls upon the leadership to keep things under control, to keep unity among us. It's not just about, we'll focus on the two or three things we think are essential and let everything else go. There's something about the unity of the faith and something about the precision of doctrine, whatever God has spoken, and the whole counsel of God, which has to come to bear on us as a body. Romans 16, verse 17 to 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Or Paul in 1 Timothy, what we read earlier in our service, is talking to Timothy, telling him to remain there at Ephesus so that he may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then he says this, "For some men strain from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting," and here's the key, "they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." It takes more to be a teacher than just believing that you're one, or even wanting to be one. They don't understand what they're talking about. And it falls upon Timothy there to put them in their place. That is my responsibility and the responsibility of every other teacher or pastor of this local congregation to do, is to refuse to permit false doctrine or even divisiveness when it arises among us. Third, we want to avoid putting people in official positions to lead or teach prematurely. And this is a great temptation to us. We want very much to we're so excited about the growth. We want to see the word go out. We want to see people's lives transformed. We've been so encouraged to see people's lives already being shaped and changed and maturity happening among us right now. And yet this excitement and this growth can get ahead of us to the point that we don't have the leaders or the people in place to really care for them. And so the temptation is to just multiply leaders. The temptation is just to start putting our hands on people and appointing new leaders. Makes me think of so many things come to mind. Some churches, their elder boards, they have a predetermined set number of people that have to sit on the board, right? And then perhaps they even have a rotating sort of thing where every 3 years they have to step down, and they always have to find these people to fill these holes, right? qualified or not, it's a matter of degree. So the most qualified are the ones who win the most votes among whoever it is that's voting. They're the ones who are appointed to these positions. That is wrong. Right? These people are elders for life. These people are pastors for life. And they are so because God has made them so. And when that happens, right, they fill that position. They're excited about pastoring people and so on and so forth. But we have a temptation because of where we're at to start doing that. Because we have the growth that we have and the numbers that we have, we want to just start appointing people to leadership positions when they're not ready. And so we have a commitment to you to avoid putting people in these positions of leadership or teaching prematurely. It takes time to develop this. It takes time to raise people up. And we want to be patient and wait on the Lord in this. Fourth, we want to prepare people to be teachers. So while on the one hand we want to be patient, on the other hand we want to be diligent. We want to prepare people to be this kind of teacher. You see, the church needs teacher. Even as we began the sermon, even during this sermon, we see the value and the necessity and the importance of having good, qualified teachers. And the more teachers, the better. We believe that. If they're well equipped. If they're not, let not many become teachers. Because they will incur a stricter judgment, and if they are ill-prepared, they will lead others away. And this is especially true as we grow. We know we need more teachers, and we want to be diligent and disciplined and involved in your lives, raising people up to this task. And furthermore, we want to see you prepared to be teachers, not just so that you might fill some official role as teacher or leader, but because unofficially teaching and speaking and counseling and ministry happens all the time. You are involved in one another's lives, and we want to prepare you and equip you, as it says in Ephesians 4, to do the work of the ministry faithfully in a way that honors God, honors His truth, and builds one another up in truth. And so we want to equip you to do just that. But if you would understand the message of this passage, then you will develop a very healthy distrust of yourself, fearful of giving wrong advice to others that come under your care or under your influence. You see, James is referring undoubtedly, first of all, to those who fill these official positions or these official roles. There were such in that day. Oftentimes you hear about early church movements which try to get back to the way it was in the early days, and they sort of obliterate leadership as if it's not a real thing in the early church. We're all sort of in it for ourselves. We all come sort of as equals, and we're all priests, right? And the priesthood of the believers, that sort of thing. There were leaders appointed and official in the early church. And yet there is. And so that's the group that James is discussing here, he's addressing. But by extension, the principles that apply there apply here. They apply to you. They apply to the conversations you have with your children as you lead and teach them. They apply to the counsel that you give to the person who's hurting and crying because some tragedy has just happened in their life. These kinds of principles apply to you where you go and start speaking into people's lives. When you take the role, even if it's not official, as counselor and teacher and helper, and yet are divisive or in some way lead people astray from the truth or from holiness or any of these other things we're talking about, there is something of a weighted judgment which comes on you. That's by extension what this passage is saying. And so there is a great challenge upon us as teachers to prepare you to minister effectively to one another. And so this challenge of taming your tongue is something which you must deal with, as well as teachers. And that's where we're going to go next week, as we go through this passage from verse 1 all the way down to verse 12. And we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge this is to each of us. We know that we stumble in so many ways. We stumble in our speech and our actions, our behavior, and we know that we stumble because the problems are so deep within us. And so pray, Lord, we ask that you would change us from the inside, that our hearts would become more mature, more spiritually minded, whole, perfect. And we know that ultimate perfection is something which awaits, and yet there's something which even now you expect of us. And so we want to pursue those things, allowing the Word of God to have its way in our lives, that we would not merely be hearers of the Word, but doers, who do not deceive ourselves, but instead submit ourselves to what You have said. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would help us as we, as a church body, would grow in unity, and in particular in the ability to communicate with truth and with love, with wisdom. Pray Your guidance, Lord, upon us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.